Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, or excuse me, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a net with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wrote an editorial in the Terre Haute Express. In that editorial, he said, go west, young man, go west, and grow with the country. The quote was later popularized by Horace Greeley of the New York Tribune in 1865. The westward expansion changed the country. In 50 AD, the Apostle Paul, by the plan and revelation of God, traveled west with the gospel. And it ultimately changed the course of history. The West, rather than the East, would be the main thrust of the gospel. Ultimately, in the plan of God, that course would return the gospel to the East and to the world beyond as the modern missionary movement of the past 200 years came from the West. Following God's plan is always the only sure way to bring about God's blessing. God had the right man with the Apostle Paul, selected to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and some wisdom of how to fulfill that task will be seen in our text this morning. We have the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. We know this started out as a little bit of a bumpy road. They had a schism between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul as far as John Mark was concerned. And Paul didn't think that Mark at the time, anyway, was trustworthy. Later we saw that that Mark did indeed prove himself trustworthy. But at the time, it created a schism. And so Paul took a fellow named Silas, who was one of the leaders there in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, and they headed overland to the north and to the west. And they went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which would be the border of Syria and Turkey, that northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And they traveled by foot going through places where churches had already been established. Remember that the Apostle Paul, before he went to Antioch, had been back in his home country, in the home state province of Cilicia. He had been there in Tarsus and had established churches in that area. And the big church there in Antioch, no doubt, had a number of satellite churches that they had been responsible for starting as well, probably within a 100 or even 200 mile radius. And so, because of the limits on transportation in those days and communication, they had no mail system during the time of the Roman Empire. They had couriers for military and official government purposes. But any mail or any notes or letters or anything else had to be carried by a special courier. You had to have somebody that was going from point A to point B, and you entrust them with a letter or whatever that you needed to get there. And so there was some measure of isolation. And these two men traveled to the north and then to the west. It says at the end of there, verse 16, in verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming, encouraging, strengthening the churches that were in those regions. And then we get to chapter 16. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. These are places that we saw a couple of chapters ago on the first missionary journey. These are areas in what is now south central Turkey. And these are places that they had experienced some great persecution. But they had also seen churches established in these places. Now, the first missionary journey was a little different than the subsequent ones in that you had Paul and Barnabas traveling through these different places, preaching, establishing a church, sticking around for several months at best, and then leaving. And what you left behind were a bunch of very green new believers. You had folks that had been attending synagogue, most of them. You had folks that were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They were read every day. They were familiar with these things. But as far as their Christian lives are concerned and all these other things that are part of that, they were new. This was brand new. And you were turning the leadership of these churches over to the most mature person there among them, who himself only been a believer as long as anybody else in that congregation, maybe 2, 3, maybe 4 months. before the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to move on to the next location due to persecution. They were just the two of them. And as they made this loop through that region, they came down, they started from the south, traveled up, and then swung over, let me get your bearing, over to the right, and then backtracked, came back down, and then sailed back home. And it had been a year or two, and Paul had said, we need to go back and see how these churches are faring. We've left them there. They have, they're new believers. They need some instruction. They need some encouragement. Plus, we need to let them know what the decision of the Jerusalem Council was. And so, Paul and Silas went back through the churches, confirming them and strengthening them, encouraging them. But there's just the two of them. How much better would it be if we had a team? So that as we're going from place to place and we hold these evangelistic meetings and we're seeing a number of people saved, maybe 4, 5, 6 dozen people coming to know the Lord as Savior, perhaps even in some places several hundred people coming to know the Lord as Savior, that when I go to the next town to preach, I could leave somebody behind to be an interim pastor. Who could stay there for a while and get these people grounded and taught and instructed maybe for 6 months or a year or even a couple of years and then eventually turn it over to a local and then they could rejoin our team and we could repeat the process. And so when he comes to Lystra and Derbe, these two cities in south central Turkey, it says there in verse 1, and behold, a certain disciple was there. There's a fellow who had gotten saved before. Whose name was Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. His mother was Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. The Greek tense there, and remember the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, the tense there seems to indicate that his father probably had died. His father's not around, but his mother is a Jew, a believing Jew. And his father had been a Gentile Greek. And it says in verse 2 that he was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, these are two towns that are about 18 miles apart. You've got this young man. As you go through and look at the book of the Acts and also the epistles where Timothy is mentioned, Timothy is probably 18, 19, maybe 20 years of age at this time. He's a young guy. He's a young guy. He's the age of my son, maybe a year or two older at most. He's a young fellow. And yet, even at that age, and we're talking about a churches that have only been around for a year or 2 years at the very most, even at this age, he is well reported of in those communities of believers in those two towns. 18 miles apart, and with limited communications, and yet everybody there knows Timothy. Why would they know this fellow? Well, it says well reported of. He walked the walk. He didn't just say one thing and did another. He lived as a Christian should live. There was a measure of consistency in his life. And this in a place where that was not necessarily easy. You know, it's kind of interesting that the devil has his tactics and his ways of dealing with things. You would think that in areas where there is persecution, that would be the hardest place to live the Christian life. But you know, that in some ways, it's easier. It's when it's so easy and there's no pressure that it's much easier to coast. I don't have any pressure. I don't have to deal with, I can just come and go as I please. Nobody thinks anything if I do this or this. You know, we have our baptisms, usually in August, of each year at the church picnic. And people may celebrate, and you know, this is a good thing, you know, congratulations and so forth. But in our culture here in this country, that is usually not that big a deal. Now, if you come from a staunch Roman Catholic background, or a Jewish background, or a Mormon background, or something like that, and you're getting baptized by Baptists, that means you are renouncing what you used to believe, and that can be a big deal. But for the most part, baptism is not that big a deal. And for you to go from one church to another, from no church to church, nobody thinks much of it. But here, it is a big deal. And this young man, Timothy, had lived a consistent life. And because he was known in those places, he was evidently serving in some capacity. Perhaps even as a young man, he was doing some preaching and teaching. Perhaps he just had a tremendous ability that God had given him for personal evangelism. that he just knew the words to say and how to weave the gospel in his conversation and share the gospel with other people. Perhaps he was just energetic and enthusiastic about the things of God. But whatever the case may be, the Apostle Paul took note of this young man. And it says in verse 3, him would Paul have go forth with him. Last time when I arrived here in this region, I had Mark with me. And Mark, for whatever reason, left. He deserted us. And he went back home. And here I've got another young man, probably about the same age as Mark. And I'm going to take this fella, and he is going to be my protege. He is going to be a fellow that I am going to teach and disciple along the on the way. He is going to be my assistant. And as time goes by, as I am able to feed myself into him, as I am able to teach and instruct him and take the best of what I am and try to inculcate that into him, this fellow is going to turn out to be something great. He has a lot of potential, and I'm going to try to make the most of this young man for the glory of God. Now, he's already expanded. Now there are three. We have Paul, we have Silas, and now we have young Timothy. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it is very helpful to have the young guy. The Apostle Paul at this point is probably in his early 40s. And I'll tell you what, I was in youth ministry for so long and hanging out with teenagers for so long that I had this mentality, and still do to some extent, that I'm still 21. I can still do everything I did when I was 21. And then I start working on some project. And I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm moving things. I'm moving furniture. I'm moving rocks in the backyard. I'm doing some. I got to go get this big guy in the back here to help me, because I can't do it. I put it there in the first place. It's only been 15 years since I've had to move it. But when I go to do it myself, I can't do that. What's the matter? How did that get heavier? How did that get bigger? Because it couldn't possibly be me that changed. And so Timothy, having this young fellow around to maybe lug the baggage or whatever, is going to be a tremendous asset to a man who's, I know you're saying 40, 45, that's not that old. Hey, listen, I've been around long enough to know there's a world of difference between 25 and 45. I know, and everybody keeps saying, you just wait. So Timothy is going to become what Mark had been, a missionary intern, an assistant, a helper, a gopher. Now, we have, when you're dealing with different cultures, you deal with stumbling blocks. If you have a ministry and you're trying to reach out to neighbors, and I've had different neighbors come. Cole's a neighbor. Tom, where's Tom? Tom gonna wave at me? Tom was here earlier. Tom's over here. Tom was a neighbor. Okay. I've got neighbors that have come here, and they're here. If I'm trying to reach out to neighbors, and maybe they have a slightly different culture than I do, a little different background, I'm going to want to make sure that I'm not doing something that is going to be a needless offense to them. If I'm trying to reach out to, let's say I have a neighbor that's a Muslim or a Jew, and I invite them over for dinner, I probably ought to be careful what I serve them. Pork chops, not a good idea. Ribs, as much as I enjoy my ribs, I'm not going to serve them ribs. I have to consider that, because I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to hinder the gospel. I'm trying to reach out to these folks, and yet something shrimp before the dinner to the folks like that, that would be a huge to-do. I know that when the Millers host, if we have a missionary family coming through, and they will often stay with the Millers, Jan always says, would you check and see if they have any food allergies? I want to make sure that I don't serve them anything that they shouldn't eat. All right, that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. And so we have a stumbling block with Timothy. That was mentioned in verse 1. Now it says, going back to verse 1, it says, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there whose name was Timothy, which means honoring God in Greek, Timotheus. He's the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. We know from the book of 2 Timothy that her name was Eunice. He had a believing grandmother whose name was Lois. So he had a heritage as far as the Jewish side of his family, but his father was a Gentile. And because his father was a Gentile, Timothy, in spite of his Jewish heritage, had never been circumcised. You say, well, what's the big to-do about that? If you're a Jew, that's a big deal. And understand that their ministry here is focused. Paul had always been to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The scriptures were given to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are in anticipation of their promised Messiah. And therefore, when Paul comes to a community, the first people he preaches to are the Jewish people there. He goes to the synagogue. Because of his background and so on, he had an open door of opportunity. Here you had a guy who was a Pharisee, a guy who had been a disciple, a student of the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, Gamaliel. And so as he's traveling through, we have a Pharisee here with us. Now understand, there was only, you know, several hundred to at most 1,000 or 2,000 at most Pharisees in the world at that time. These are the people who knew the law, and if you lived outside of Judea, there were far, far fewer. And here we've got a Pharisee who is the student of the greatest Bible teacher of the day, and he's here in our midst. And as was part and parcel of a synagogue service at the time, look at this fellow over here, and he's probably, here's the smarts of the Apostle Paul. He is almost certainly wearing his full Pharisaical outfit that they had. Because that way when he comes into the synagogue, everybody would take note. You see him over there? Because one of the things they would do is if they had a special guest there, they would say, sir, and almost certainly would have buttonholed him before the service, say, sir, would you be willing to speak to us this morning? Just a few words of encouragement. You would. Thank you so much. And what's he going to do? He's going to get up there and he's going to show them from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Messianic promise. And as he goes from place to place, he goes to the synagogue first. And he preaches the Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish people, and he stays until they throw him out. And you will have a component, always a minority, you will have a component of that congregation believe. They will recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he died to fulfill the promise of the new covenant, that sins can actually be forgiven, that we can know God and have a relationship with God because of what Christ has done. And so you'd have that element that would believe. And out of that element, along with the Gentiles that would be attending, because for whatever reason, they seemed to be more responsive than the Jewish folks did. And he would take that element and he would start a church. But he starts in the synagogue. And I've got this young man that I want to be part of my team. He's got a Jewish heritage, but he's never been circumcised. And if I want to have an effective ministry to these Jewish people because of his heritage and yet uncircumcised, this would be considered a great offense to the Jews. And everybody in that area knew his heritage. And the folks in the synagogue knew that he had not been circumcised. His father had probably prohibited it. And so because his heritage was known, Paul went ahead and had him circumcised, so that it would not be a stumbling block. And so Paul adds this young man, to his team. And they continue on their journey. Now there's three. Now verse 4, it says, they went through the cities and they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. So the council there, and as Art mentioned earlier, got to get on these glasses because it's getting harder and harder to read this print. I don't think I changed the font size. Oh, look at that. All right. So they're traveling further to the north and to the west. They travel through the same places they had been before, Antioch and some of these other cities, and they're declaring that the fact that the gospel is is by grace apart from works, reaffirming the simplicity of the gospel, delivering the decree from Jerusalem. And it says there also, and so in verse 5, and so the churches were established in the faith, or strengthened in the faith, and increased in number daily. That term, that strengthened or in faith, can be interpreted one of two ways. They were either strengthened in faith, or they were strengthened in the faith. And I think probably both are true. Remember that there was there was this great concern. You had some false teachers that were coming in and say, oh, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this in order to be saved. And Paul is going back and reaffirming, no, it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. Christ is the means of salvation. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. Christ is the means of salvation. And putting your faith and trust in what Christ did, that is salvation. That's all there is to it. It is a simple salvation. And the people are going to have a great deal of confidence in that as that is reaffirmed. But also they're strengthening them in the faith, that it's not something else. It is this one thing. And so the believers are being strengthened in the faith. And it also says there at the end of in verse 5, and increased in number daily. You know, it's kind of interesting that believers who are excited about their faith, believers who are walking faithfully, consistently with the Savior, are growing in their love relationship with the Savior, growing in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word, are going to have a hard time, thankfully so, keeping their mouths shut regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it is important to you, if the Savior is important to you, if you have a right relationship with Him, then it's going to be all, then you just have to share this with somebody. You have to be sharing the gospel. And if you're not sharing the gospel, then I need you to evaluate yourself right now and think, why am I not sharing the gospel? When was the last time I witnessed to somebody? What kind of a walk do I have with God that I'm so terrified of giving people what they so desperately need? And as these saints were strengthened in the faith, the churches were increasing in number daily, the outcome of that strengthening. Faithful saints, saints full of faith, will be busy saints. And outsiders will also see that they have a faith worth living. The saints will have a faith that they cannot but declare. And so they continued and they went through the places where they had been before, and the churches were strengthened, the churches were growing. And now they go on further to the north and to the west, and they pass through Phrygia. And that's where they make refrigerators. They went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, so going up through central Turkey, heading northwest. And but they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Asia is the Roman province that would have been due west along the coast. Now, later on, there's going to be a huge ministry there. That's where Ephesus is. That's where the seven churches of Asia. That's where Laodicea is. That's where Colossae was. All these cities that later on, and there was a great many more that we know about from history and other places, there was a huge emphasis on gospel there. There was a great ministry that was had later. But for right now, God doesn't want them to go there. There will be a great ministry on the third missionary journey, but not this time. God has other plans. And so they're heading that way. They're heading to the north and northwest, and God won't allow them to go straight to the west to preach in the province of Asia. And so they continue heading northwest because that's where the road goes. They mean they're in a thinly populated region in this area. They're trying to get to the coastal areas where there's more cities and larger cities, greater opportunity. And it says they came to Mysia. Mysia is a little tiny Roman province there in the extreme northwest corner of what is now Turkey. And it said they essayed to go into Bithynia. Hey, let's go to Bithynia. Bithynia is a long, skinny Roman province that went across the north coast of Turkey on the south side of the Black Sea. And they said, let's go there. There's a bunch of, there's a large Jewish population in that area, lots of synagogues, lots of opportunity to at least start the work in each of these cities. It's right here. There's a road that goes along there to the west. And then once we're done, we can head south and go straight back to Antioch. We can just make a big circle. This is going to be great. And God wouldn't allow him to go that way. Now, we know later on, Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that later on there was a ministry in that region. There were churches established throughout that region. But not right now. God has a different plan. And so they've traveled diagonally. They're heading, let me get the bearing for you, they're traveling northwest. They get up to the corner of Turkey. And it says they come to the city of Troas. I've run out of places to go. I'm at the very corner here of land. I walk out and there's water. I can't turn to the right and I can't turn to the left. God has said no. I'm here in the corner of Turkey. What am I to do? And it says in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, begged him, pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Where's Macedonia? Macedonia is across the water. It's due west. It is what is now northern Greece. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I want you to see something. Some of you are familiar with this and it jumped out at, it's right there in front of you. But I must have read this a dozen or more times before somebody pointed it out to me. Verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And verse 4, and they went through the cities. Verse 6, and now when they had gone through. Verse 7, and they came to. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. They, we. What happened in Troas? The guy who wrote the book of Acts joins the team. And by the way, you go through the book of the Acts, and it's consistent this way. You'll see we for quite a bit, and then it'll drop out and be they. And then you'll see we again, and it goes back and forth. There are two people that are very notable in the epistles of Paul that are not mentioned in Acts. And it's kind of a puzzling thing. Why aren't these two guys mentioned in Acts? Well, for one thing, they were probably brothers. You know, you can read the entire Gospel of John and you'll never see John mentioned. Now, he was the human author. John was the human author. Who wrote Acts? Luke! Luke! And who was Luke's brother probably? Titus! And neither of those guys are mentioned in Acts. Even though they were very important to the Apostle Paul and traveled with him for a long, long time. And so here in Troas, they pick up a guy named Luke. Now, Luke is not mentioned by name in Acts. We have the going from they to we. Luke joins the team at Troas. By the way, Luke is the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. All the other human authors are Jewish. And as you go dealing with they and we and so forth, you find out that Luke had almost certainly had a very long and fruitful ministry in Philippi. It may have been his hometown. And he was also with Paul to the very end in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. We know that when Paul traveled from Caesarea and was shipwrecked in that whole situation there in Acts chapter 26, Luke was with him. Luke and Timothy were probably his closest workers. And so this is another reason why God has him going this way to the northwest. Why he didn't go to Bithynia. Why he didn't go east to or west to Asia. Why God sent him to Troas. Because in Troas he's going to pick up a guy that was going to be very, very helpful later on. A guy named Luke. And so his team is growing. He's picked up Timothy. He's picked up Luke. And again, God's plan, God's purpose. On the first missionary journey, nobody to leave with the new churches. A team at least allows for a short-term missionary pastor to establish the work, to do the discipleship, to do the organization. And Paul's team would grow over the years till eventually he had at least a dozen different people that worked with him in this kind of capacity. And then we have the Macedonian call. They have retraced the areas on their first missionary journey, going through verses 4 and 5. They've gone through new territory there in verses 6 and 8, traveling again further north and west. Hilly interior country, thinly inhabited. Forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Asia, some kind of revelation given to the Apostle Paul. And there's a huge population here in Asia, but not yet. Not yet. That's future plans. They reach the crossroads at Mysia, forbidden to go east to Bithynia. And now they are at Troas. And God opens that door of opportunity. A vision of a man of Macedonia. Come over and help us. And so the gospel goes west. And as they travel that little body of water on the very north edge of the Aegean Sea, they go from Asia to Europe. Go west. Go west. And it made all the difference in the world. If they had traveled east and stayed there and the focus of the gospel had been in Turkey and parts east, they'd have gone further and gone into Armenia and Azerbaijan and Georgia, not Athens and Atlanta, but, you know, the other Georgia, and gone further to the east into Iran and so on, the gospel would be a Middle Eastern religion. But going further to the west and going into Europe, it guaranteed that the gospel would be established in Europe, which has long, long-range repercussions. Because as you get further west in Europe, you're dealing with cultures that are not sedentary. You're dealing with cultures that travel and move about and are maritime and spread throughout the world. The gospel getting established in Britain changed the world. The awakening under Whitfield and Wesley in the 1700s was the, if you will, the catalyst for what happened a generation later with the modern missions movement. That places that had heard the gospel, because the places where Paul is preaching now, here in this reading about next, the gospel hadn't been preached there in ages. You had the Greek Orthodox Church that talked a little bit about Jesus, but there was no gospel. You had the regions where the churches were earlier, and that's all been overrun by Islam. And so, the great awakenings in Britain resulted a generation later in missionaries getting on ships out of London and out of Bristol, and sailing to places like India and China and South America and the Middle East and taking the gospel back to where it had gone through one time and had died out. Going west made all the difference in the world. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now some might think, well, I don't like that idea. I really want to go to Bithynia. Or I think, you know, it'd be so much easier if we just traveled just a little ways south and we'd be able to come to these prosperous large cities in the province of Asia. I mean, it's just on the other side of that valley. But for the Apostle Paul and his team, there is no better idea. There are no arguments. There are no delay. And it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. Immediately. This is what God wants. Let's do it, and let's do it as fast as we can. Let's get there as fast as we can, as best we can, because this is what God wants. I don't have a better idea. There's never a better idea than what God has. Let's pursue what God wants us to do. It says there in verse 11, therefore, as soon as possible, therefore, loosing from Troas, that's aboard a ship, you know, they're loosing the rope, so off they go. With a straight course to Samothracia, which is an island about halfway between. And the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis would be the port city. On the other side, they land in Macedonia. And they get off the ship. And then they, instead of preaching there in Neapolis, which would be a small little port town, they travel on the main Roman road, the Via Ignatia. And they travel due west, still traveling west, and they come to Philippi. Now, Philippi has got some special things about it. Philippi was a Roman colony. And Roman citizens, Roman soldiers who had finished their duty, they had self-rule. There was a number of perks and benefits to being a Roman colony. Very likely, Luke's hometown. And so they arrived there in Philippi. And it says, and we were in that city abiding certain days, it says there at the end of verse 12. They've arrived, they've gotten established, they're checking out the lay of the land, finding out what's going on. How can we best embark on our ministry? Because remember, to the Jew first. Now, since this is a Roman colony, and it's settled by Roman soldiers and so on, you're going to probably, under the circumstances, have a smaller Jewish community than you otherwise would. There is no synagogue in Philippi. It says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women that resorted thither. In order to have a synagogue, you have to have 10 men who are leaders of a household. You have to have 10 men. When they come down to the riverside here, this is where the little Jewish community there, and God-fearing Gentiles, this is where this little group would gather, far enough outside of town to be away from the pagan temples and so on. And they would gather on the Sabbath day, and they would pray by the riverside and maybe read a portion of Scripture and discuss it amongst themselves. But there's no hint of men here. You just have a group of these God-fearing women that gather down by the riverside each Sabbath day. And one of the reasons it was probably several days that they were in Philippi is they had to find out, are there any Jews here? And if so, where do they meet? And the first opportunity, they go down there and meet with the folks that are there. And it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto those things which were spoken by Paul. She believed. She heard the word of God. She understood. And she received the Savior as her own. And what immediately happened? God does a transformative work in hearts and lives. When somebody gets saved, God just does this change that takes place. And when she was baptized in her household, probably the same day, the river's right there, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You guys have come here on a mission. You're going to be here, hopefully, for a number of months. You're going to be trying to evangelize the community here. And you need a base of operations. You can't really stay at the inn. It's expensive and so on. You come and stay at my house. Now, this woman was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Thyatira is one of those cities in Asia on the other side of the water. Purple. Purple. Lynn, I'm going to pick on you. We got a purple jacket here. He washed it in Welch's this morning. Yep. Now, purple like that, they didn't have the artificial dyes and stuff, chemical dyes and stuff we have today. Something like that. Back in this day, that would have been worth a fortune. Because the dye that they used to make that kind of stuff, is that kind of a gruesome way to do it? They took these snails, murex snails off the west coast of near Lebanon and so on. And they would gather these things in gigantic, huge urns. I mean, take two or three people to wrap their arms around these things. Gigantic things on the seashore. And they would fill this thing with water, and then they'd throw these snails in there. And they let them die and rot in there. And then they'd have slaves go through there and dig the snail out of all these shells. And then they would throw some other stuff, and it would stink. Oh, it would stink. But there were certain components of that particular snail that would take this nasty, smelly mess and turn it into a dye that would turn colors, turn cloth the same color as grape juice. And because it was so expensive, I suppose you had to wash it real thoroughly afterward to get rid of the smell. But because it was so expensive, and it never faded. It never faded. Because it was so, so expensive, royalty and the aristocracy were the only ones that wore the purple. If you were very, very wealthy, you didn't wear a whole robe made out of the purple. Only the emperor wore a robe made entirely out of purple. Other people, depending on the degree of wealth and how far they were up in the government and so on, would have a border of this around the edge of their garment. Sometimes it would just be a little bit like this, sometimes half of a garment, something like that. But it was expensive stuff. And therefore, also, because there was a high demand for this and also a high price for this, the sellers of purple were very affluent people. And so she has a large house, a large household, and she is a businesswoman. And yes, they did have businesswomen there in the culture of the time. And she takes advantage of the opportunity that God has afforded her. Here's some men that need a place to stay, and I've got a place that can host them. And not only that, we're going to probably, almost certainly, her home was the base for the church there in Philippi as well. If you have found me faithful. If you have found me faithful. It's kind of interesting what God does. Walking with God and being in the place of God's choosing will bring about God's purpose. Human reasoning would say, let's go to Asia. There's a huge population there and it's close by. Or let's go further north and go across that it'll help as far as getting from point A to point B. There's a huge Jewish community across that province of Bithynia, across the top of Turkey here. Let's go there. And God takes them on a course that they never would have chosen on their own. He takes the gospel to Europe. And when they get there, they immediately have a great response. Not necessarily with a huge number of people, but key people to enable the work to get settled and established there. We're going to look at that, what else God does there in Philippi next week. Some amazing things. Not necessarily easy, but for the long range, some very good things. What God does. But it's always part of God's plan. We think that we have a better idea. I think that God ought to do this. I think that God ought to do this. I think, you know, if I were in God's shoes, I would do this. And God always does something else, which lets you know that your plan isn't the best. And that God always does something that we would think is totally impractical. Why should I skip this populous area to the west? Why should I skip this populous area to the north? Instead, God is making me go wheedle my way between these two and then get on a ship and sail across some water to a place where there's hardly any Jewish people to start a church. And yet God has a plan that is going to change the course of world history. Go west, young man. And what a difference that has made. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the wisdom of God. Father, left to ourselves, we would always make a mess of it. Left to ourselves in our human wisdom and our human reasoning, we would botch it certainly. But Father, your plan is always right and always best. Father, human reasoning is that we have to earn our salvation, that I have to do the best I can, and somehow or another I'll make it to heaven because I'm doing the best I can. But Father, the plan that you had was to send the Son to be the Savior, and that salvation is had not by human effort, but because of what Christ did on the cross. And salvation can only be had by faith and not by works. Father, you sent the gospel to Europe. At the time, it didn't seem like the brightest way to do it. The population centers of the world were further east. The further west you went, the fewer people there were. And yet, Father, in your plan, knowing the future, you knew what was right and you knew what was best. Father, may we trust you for salvation. May we trust you for today. And Father, may we be faithful in bearing the good news that you've entrusted us with. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.